Okay, our first reading tonight is in Exodus 16. If you've got one of the church Bibles, one of the red or black ones from the table down the back, then page numbers are up on the screen. We see in this passage, we see the way the Lord fed Israel in the wilderness. They tasted the goodness of the Lord. Okay, so Exodus 16, and we're starting at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, What is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, No one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. Our second reading is in 1 Peter. If you've got one of, in your handout, it's printed in there. But page numbers, again, if you've got church Bibles, are on the screen. So looking at 1 Peter 1 from verses 22. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 to chapter 2 verse 3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Thanks, Victoria. Good evening. Welcome, everyone. It's great to be with you tonight. And Hope you can all stick around for AGM and dinner. That'll be super. But for now, we're actually going to spend some time looking at that passage in this letter from Peter the Apostle, one of Jesus's closest friends, and a letter he wrote to some churches scattered around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And how it speaks into these Christian situation as foreigners, as outsiders, as strangers in the lands that they were living in. One of the things about being foreigners and coming from a different culture is that there are different markers of maturity, different rites of passage into full adulthood. So in some cultures, you know, becoming fully adult is getting married and having a family of your own. Or maybe, like here in New Zealand, it's having your first job or moving out of home for the first time, or maybe getting your full license, you know, because that kind of shows that you're truly free to travel around or whatever it is. Probably for me and where I grew up and my kind of culture, it was moving out of home. That was the marker that grown up. And I did that as soon as I finished high school. I was pretty keen to get out of there. A year later, I moved back in and kind of came back down from Auckland and was quite happy to have all of my washing and everything done again, which was nice. But those are, you know, within our culture, what are the markers for adulthood and coming of age? But what about within the Christian world? What about markers of maturity within Christian subcultures? How do we know if someone's really grown up? It's kind of different depending on which continent of the Christian world you're living on, isn't it? Different Christian subcultures mark maturity in different ways. So perhaps in one environment, it's having a really good knowledge of the Bible and theology that marks you out as a mature believer. Or maybe it's time spent serving the church and the amount of effort and energy you put in to using your gifts and being involved in church activities. Or maybe in a particular subculture, the marker of real mature Christianity is passionate emotional engagement in worship. And that sense of deep feeling. Maybe it's sharing your faith. Maybe it's sharing your faith with others. That's the marker of maturity. Or maybe it's your attendance and your regularity and your commitment to being present at church and Bible study and a whole range of activities. Now it really matters what we look for as the marker of maturity, doesn't it? Because that thing, not only will it tend to be the thing by which we exclude and include others, more importantly, it's the thing that we seek together. It's what we value as a community. And so it's what we aim for as a community, that those things that we believe are valuable as markers of maturity in the Christian life. And our passage today actually contains a dramatic picture of growing up, of salvation, like a birth, new life, and then growth as a newborn baby. And it helps us to see, well, what does growth look like? What does maturity actually look like? What are the markers for maturity? Well, let's have a look at the passage. It's just a short, nice little section today. And we see that at the heart of it is the command to love. That is the marker of a mature believer, to love one another deeply. Verse 23, love one another deeply from the heart. In fact, in the first those first verses from 22 to 25, the whole point of Christian conversion is love. is deep love and real love. Have a look again in verse 22. Let me read it for you. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. See, Christian conversion, both on our side and on God's side, the point of it is love. Our side, love is the reason you purified yourself, he says, by obedience to the truth. The language of purification is actually Old Testament language of ceremonial cleansing. It's the language that's used when Israel prepare to meet with God, and that they are to consecrate themselves, and they wash their clothes, and they separate from unclean things in order to go and meet with God. That's the same word that's being used there. It's talking about our action, that action of repentance and giving our lives over to God, which is pictured for the Christian dramatically in baptism, isn't it? You've purified yourself. But also on God's side, love is the reason that he brought you in conversion to new life. Love is the reason. Love one another deeply from the heart, verse 23, because, why should you love? Because you've been born again. That's the logic of this section. Love one another because you've been born again by this imperishable seed. Now, the image here is actually of, it's surprising, it's of fertilization and childbirth. This passage contains some really earthy images for salvation, really quite dramatic images, very, very biological, earthy images here in this passage. See, the word of God, the message that you have heard, the message of the gospel in verse 25, the word that was preached to you, that's the word he's talking about, the word of God is like an imperishable seed planted and then brings you to new birth. See, becoming a Christian is not just a matter of changing your opinions or you know, a slight adjustment of your direction in life. It's God bringing you to new life. God's power bringing you into a new kind of life. And this life is not a perishable mortal life like natural birth. Not like our natural birth, which is described in verse 24. He quotes Isaiah, the prophet. This life which we're born into, it's like grass. It's like the flowers of the field which spring up and then in the heat of the day wither away. As we saw recently in the book of Ecclesiastes. Our mortal life is fleeting. It's temporary. No matter how impressive our achievements are, no matter what we achieve and how great they seem, it all eventually withers away to nothing. Now, this life that God gives is imperishable. It's immortal. It's a life of genuine love. It's a life that grows in love and learns love, because that's the thing that'll last forever. Childbirth is an amazing thing to be present for. It's just an overwhelming experience being present for the birth of some of our children. One of them was an emergency cesarean, so I was actually out of the room. But the other two, one of the things that surprised me the most is after that initial calm and the baby's kind of being held by its mother, after not too long, all of a sudden the doctors kind of jump in and they want to test the thing. And that's the kind of thing that surprised me. All of a sudden they want to grab it and put it on some scales and poke it and prod it. And they're trying to work out, is this a healthy child, right? It's just been born. And there's actually a test called the Apgar test, which tests certain qualities of the baby to make sure, is it healthy? What are the signs of life? Does it have a healthy skin color? How's the pulse? What's its response to external stimuli? Is it moving in a healthy way? How's its breathing? So what are the signs we look for of new life, of new birth in a Christian? What are the things we're looking for to discover if new life has been brought about here in our church community? Maybe a grasp of the truth of the gospel and a knowledge of Christian things. Maybe certain key behaviors of the Christian life. The question here is there a heartbeat? Do we look for love as the sign of new life by the Word? The Word might have made me smarter and more knowledgeable. Maybe the Word's made me more able to answer questions in my Bible study group. But has it made me a lover? Has the Word made me a lover of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it actually change the way I treat others in the body of Christ? For me, looking at this passage this week in the last few weeks has caused me to reflect on just the way I interact with people in the course of my day. My work at church, interacting with a lot of people, and there was one day in particular that there was a whole series of meetings back to back. And it caused me to stop and ask the question, does it matter to me that I'm meeting here right now in this room with this set of people rather than just a bunch of generic human beings, bodies that kind of come into the room and then leave so that the next lot can come in? Do I genuinely love these people? Nav and Elisa and Ryan. Rather than just treating people as a means to an end, as a way of achieving my goals in life. Because love is inefficient. Love is extravagant. Love takes time with people. Love remembers the details of their lives. It goes beyond that just politeness and shows a genuine interest and care for people. I think sometimes we confuse politeness for love, don't we? We think, well, I spoke politely, I smiled, I didn't offend them. It's not love, is it? Love means going out of your way for people, beyond the call of duty. I heard recently of people in church here who wanted their friends to be at church and wanted to give a ride to them to get here to church in their car. Two friends, one of whom lived in Rolleston, and the other one lived in New Brighton. And they drove all the way to Rolleston, if you know the geography, it's kind of way over that way, got that friend, and then drove all the way through town, all the way out the other side to New Brighton, and wanted to have their friends here at church. Now, that's love, isn't it? Going out of your way for people. Going above and beyond just the expected norms. Love is extravagant. Love means I don't give up on a relationship with someone at church because as I begin to move towards them, I sense that there's some opinion thing that we disagree on. Or maybe that they disapprove of something in my life and I begin to sense that and I pull the plug. No, Christian love runs deeper than that. Love one another deeply from the heart. And in that moment, despite the awkwardness, I'm filled with love for that person, despite my difference. See, everyone wants to be loved, don't they? But often, no one wants to make the first move. But for the people of Christ, this is why we've been born again. Love from the heart. And if that's what Christian growth is about, if that's what the Christian life is all about, my growth in love, genuine love, deep love, then I need help. And I suspect you're thinking the same as well. Because it's not enough just to get born and to kind of flop out of the spiritual womb, so to speak, and land on the ground and just lie there. No, we need to be nourished. We need nourishment. We need to grow. And that's what the next section in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, talk all about. Newborns need nourishment. And in verse 2, 1 to 3, we're to crave nourishment from the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, crave nourishment from the Lord. See, newborns need nourishment. They need milk. And it's the same spiritually. Christians need, verse 2, pure spiritual milk. They're stark images, aren't they? Fertilization and birth, sucking on milk. The ancients, they were very comfortable with bodies, weren't they? Far more comfortable with bodies than were biological, kind of earthy images for salvation that are being used here. See, you've been born again. And because of that, you need to see yourself as a newborn baby. Now, it's important to notice that the way Peter is using this image of being a newborn and needing milk is quite different from another use of that image in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. You may or may not be familiar with that, but in that book, the author to the Hebrews says, you know, it's about time that you moved on from milk to solid food. Why are you so kind of immature and still needing milk? Now, that's a different use of the image because in Hebrews, maturity is having an adult faith and not being kind of stuck in Sunday school. But here in 1 Peter, we're actually all babies because maturity, the goal, is actually salvation itself here. Verse 3. The growing up here is growing up towards salvation. In the NIV, it says growing up in your salvation. But I think the ESV and other translations are probably better. You're growing up towards salvation. You're growing up to salvation. Reaching eternal life. That's the goal. Sharing in the divine nature, as Peter says in his second letter. Sharing in God's life. That's the goal. That's where you're growing up to. And if that's the goal, we've got some growing up to do, don't we? Now, it's not that you have to reach a certain height and then God lets you into heaven, like the McDonald's playground and there's the burglar and you kind of have to, you know, make sure, you actually have to be shorter, don't you, for the McDonald's playground. But that's not how heaven works, okay? You don't have to reach a certain height to be let into heaven. But the way God brings you to salvation, to that goal, is that now he is at work by his grace, transforming you and growing you in love. As Peter said earlier in the letter, we are receiving the goal of our salvation, even now, in chapter 1, verse 9. You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, as God is at work in you. And Apostle Paul says the same thing in Galatians. We looked at Galatians last year. It says this, the one who sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Put it this way, for a newborn baby, there are really only two options, aren't there? To grow or to die. It's grow or die. And newborn babies, they know this. As soon as they're born, they crave the breast. It's amazing to watch, actually, newborn babies. They're born with this incredibly powerful instinct for the breast. In fact, it's so strong that you don't actually have to manually latch a baby on to its mother's breast. As long as the baby is on her mother's chest somewhere, she will move herself using her kind of floppy, unpracticed arms. It's amazing to watch. And kind of navigate her way to her mother's breast to latch on and start feeding. It's an amazing thing to watch. Why? Because they're born with this instinct to grow. They crave it. They guzzle that milk like their life depends on it. Because it does. Because it does. Our life does depend on this pure spiritual milk. Well, what is that? What does our life depend on? On the life of Christ himself. Verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word there for good is the Greek word krestos, good or kind. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is krestos, which sounds just like the word for Christ, Christos. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is krestos. He's talking about a living connection with Christ himself, his goodness, his kindness, knowing that kindness, experiencing his grace through the word and through our relationship with him through the Spirit, and through all the ways he feeds us spiritually in the Christian life, to feed on Christ and his goodness, to know that, as we sang earlier, that he is our inheritance, that I don't need riches, I don't need man's praise, I don't need affirmation from others. I know the Lord Jesus who has given himself for me and who loves me and has offered his own life to me. Well, how do I get that life flowing through me? How do I latch on to Christ? Well, there are two steps in these verses. Firstly, we need to rid ourselves in verse 2. Firstly, we need to rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Malice. Am I harboring any ill will towards another person? Let's keep it simple, just in this room today. Am I harboring any ill will towards my brother or sister in Christ? Or deceit? Do I sometimes misrepresent the facts in order to get my way? Manipulate things just to suit my agenda and paint myself or others in a certain light. Hypocrisy. Do I say and do one thing, but actually behind that is something very, very different? My politeness towards that person is just a front, actually, for my bitterness. Envy. Is there growing in me a simmering sense of hatred towards someone because of what they are or what they have? And slander. Do I speak of others accurately from love? Or in the way I speak about others, do I try and bring them down a few notches? To characterize them in a certain way in their actions towards me so that others kind of get the idea of how nasty they actually are. And if any of that is true of us, we need to come today. We need to confess it. It's a powerful thing, confession. Powerful thing to confess our sins to one another. We need to confess it. We need to repent. We need to turn. And we need to think of that person in love and bring them before the Lord in prayer. Instead of nurturing those attitudes and those behaviors, to stop, to rid ourselves of it, to turn to Christ and to feed on his goodness and his kindness and find life in him. I have to confess that I struggle to love people, particularly when they disagree with me. When they have a different opinion to me, when they don't come around to my point of view, I really struggle to stop and say, despite this disagreement, I want to be filled with love for them. I want my heart to overflow with love for this person, even in that moment of our disagreement. And today, what a powerful motive we have heard for this growth in love. That God is at work in us to bring us to the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, life with him. And the way he's doing that right now is to work in us. That our love for others is not just a response to what God has done in the past, a thankful response to God's love for us in the past through Christ. It is that. But our love being an anticipation of the future grace that God has for us, of what God is doing in us now to bring us to that goal. What a powerful motivation that is to grow in love, to grow in Christian love. That God is feeding us, that he's changing us, that he's pouring his life into our lives. A seed which will one day blossom into eternal life. As we come tonight to the Lord's table, to the supper of the Lord Jesus, eating and drinking the bread and the wine. See, physically eating and drinking the Lord's Supper is not enough. You can munch away on the bread and the wine and it won't do anything for you spiritually unless you, through that, look to Christ and latch onto him and take hold of him and feed on him and his goodness. To look at the bread and remember Christ's body broken for you. To take the wine and to remember Christ's blood poured out for you. And to feed on Christ himself. I'm going to finish by praying that God would work on us this true, genuine, supernatural love. And that he'd do it for his glory. And that he'd do it for our good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone are able to breathe life into our loveless hearts. Lord, you alone are able to help us turn from malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of our brothers and sisters whom you love. And Lord Jesus, you alone, through your life-giving death and resurrection, you alone are able to raise us up to new spiritual life. And so tonight we come to you. We long to know your goodness, your kindness towards us, and for that kindness to flow out in lives of love for each other. Lord, we plead that you would do this work in us. And we pray you would by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, in his name. Amen.